you, Brian. In the first song that we sang this morning, the song began with these words, Jesus, my shepherd, call with a sweet command. Sometimes we have to confess that when he calls, at first it may not seem so sweet. I'd like to read about the call of the Lord as a text this morning, the call of the Lord to Abraham. I'm reading from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, that which transpired in the life of this gentleman and his family and his acquaintances. Chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We read this about the call of the Lord to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abraham heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. I think perhaps his father had heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him even earlier, for they were born in another place. They were born in a land that later became the nation of Babylon, far to the south, almost clear down to the Persian Gulf in a city called Ur. And for one reason or another, and the scriptures doesn't tell us the reason, the father of Abraham, Terah, took his family and left Ur and moved up the river valley far to the north to the city of Haran. Haran's in the land that we refer to as Mesopotamia. That word means between the rivers, and the two great rivers there were the Tigris and the Euphrates. And they made their home there, and I'm sure that they were wealthy. They had flocks and they had animals and they had servants. They were a wealthy family. And then came this sweet command of the Lord saying, Abraham, I want you to leave this place. I want you to leave the land of your inheritance. I want you to leave this comfortable, rich city where you live. I want you to leave behind your family, your relatives, your loved ones, your friends that perhaps you've made here. And I'm going to lead you to a new land, an unknown land, a strange land, strange to Abraham, the land of the Canaanites. I would have you consider the enormity of this decree. I think it's kind of neat sometimes, you know, if we can, and we have to do this with difficulty, remove ourselves mentally for a few moments, you know, from where we are and who we are. And put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. It's difficult. It's difficult to forget. You know, we prepared our meal in a gas or an electric oven or stove today. And we drove to church, most of us, in a car, a comfortable car. Difficult to think of the enormity of the decree that God had given to this man. I want you to leave everything you have behind you. And you're going to go on foot into a new and a hostile and a very harsh environment, a land inhabited by a fierce people that look upon anyone who comes in among them as an enemy to be destroyed. And you're going to make your home in this land. Traveling by foot more than 600 miles. Through a harsh desert land. You're going to leave your comfortable home. You're going to leave your wealth. You're going to leave your family behind you. I'd like to enlarge a little bit upon the challenge. Do you think you could have joined him easily? If it were today and here that the message came, would it be easy for you to leave behind all that we have here? And walk out across the harsh Arizona desert, say, from here to Yuma and across those sand dunes there on the other side of the Colorado River to a land 600 miles away? It wouldn't be easy. We can recognize that. Let's enhance the difficulty by remembering when the command came. Abraham wasn't like the guy sitting on the back row back there who would look upon this as, hey, that's an adventure. That's a challenge. You know, that's something I wouldn't mind doing myself. No, Abraham was 75 years old when the instruction came. Would take an enormous amount of confidence, of trust, dependence upon the Lord to do what Abraham did. 1,100 years later, Nephi and his family were called upon by the Lord to leave the land of their inheritance, to leave behind the great city of Jerusalem where their home was. They were a wealthy family as well, to leave behind their wealth, their belongings, and take with them just what you could carry on your back. And go out into one of the most hostile environments the world knows. Anywhere we could find the world. The empty quarter of the Arabian desert. Why do you suppose they call it the empty quarter? Nobody can live there. Nobody can survive there. They battled the elements there for 8 long years. 8 years they spent traversing the empty quarter. There's a reason for it, because of the way they lived and how they traveled. But 8 years they spent in that harsh desert. And then thinking, you know, finally arriving at a nice, lush, beautiful place where there's streams of water and shady trees and green grass to pitch your tents on. They kind of thought, maybe we've arrived at our destination and the word of the Lord came again. No, you're going to build a ship and you're going to travel across an unknown ocean to a far different land. Don't you think it would have really taken a great deal of faith for this young man and his family to do those kinds of things? You know, To appreciate their perspective from their point of view of this message, I'd like to read to you the words of a young man who was born in the desert. And he's looking back over that adventure that they had and arriving in a new land and the things that happened to them in this new land. And I'm going to read the words of Jacob, the younger brother of Nephi, who was born in a desert, and you can find this on page 193 in your Book of Mormon. Yeah, my perspective, you know, when I was 17 years old and faced with the opportunity to go on a trip like this, you couldn't hold me back. What an exciting adventure is out there. But having done it, Jacob now reflects back upon that adventurous time. And listen to what he said. I'm going to read verses 43 and 44. That the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away, like as it were unto us a dream. We being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation, in a wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions. Therefore we mourn out our days. It wasn't such a happy, exciting, adventurous thing that the Lord had called them to undertake. Their life was like a bad dream, acted out on the stage of life, you know, a lonesome and a solemn people. Pilgrims. pilgrims in a far different world than the one that they had left behind and they were accustomed to. What do you think? What do you really think? Would it take a great deal of faith? A great deal of confidence and trust in the Lord to set out like that? I'm going to take the majority of my scriptures from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Because Paul used Abraham, and had he known him, he would have used Nephi as an example of a person who was exercising great faith and trust and confidence in the Lord. In my Bible, I got one of these little strings, you know, to help me keep my place marked. You might just slip it in there if your Bible has one, because we're going to keep coming back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews as we think about these pilgrims that God had called out of their land to go on a great adventure. I'm going to read in the book of Hebrews two verses now, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that word means tents, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Here's the amazing thing in my mind, you know, thinking about myself and thinking about the people I know in this life, having received this difficult command of the Lord to leave everything behind and be a wayfaring pilgrim and a stranger in a harsh land, he went without a word. He went without saying, "Why, Lord? How come? What are we going to do there?" He went without a murmur. He went without questioning the Lord. He went trusting in the Lord, not knowing his destination. If you knew where you were going, that'd be one matter. But if you're just going to set out from here and you don't even know where your destination is, it's a completely different thing. But he didn't even ask, you know, where am I going? What am I going to find there? How am I going to make a home there? No, he went without a question. He obeyed without knowing where he was going to go. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In this verse, Paul is telling us that Abraham went, not like an adventure story, but in search of something better. He was in search of a city. Paul likens his adventure to being in search of a special city, the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down of heaven. He went in search of something better than what we have here in this world, what we have here in this life. He was looking for something different and better. And he trusted that the Lord was calling him to that. In verse 16, I'm going to read it. It says, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Again, referring to the New Jerusalem, referring to that city in which we hope to dwell at the end of the millennium, in the presence of our God, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul is pointing out is that all of God's people, all of us, right down to this day, need to realize that we should be in search of something different and better than we know here in this life and in this world. As Paul points out, so pointedly to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says to them, he said, I can do it in Spanish. I don't know why I can quote the scriptures in Spanish better than I can in English, but he said, set your affection, your desire, your attention upon the things above, not on the things of this life and the things of this world. That's what he says Abraham was doing. He left everything, a rich man. He left everything behind him, setting his attention on something heavenly, something celestial, something of God that would be better than what he was enjoying there in Haran, in Mesopotamia. I guess my question to you is simply this. Here we are, 1998, you know, at the end of another millennium. What's this ancient story about an ancient wayfaring pilgrim mean to us today? What's it mean to us? This call of Abraham, the call of Lehi and Nephi to leave what they had behind them and become a pilgrim, to become a stranger wandering through a different land. What's that got to do with us today? I'd like to point that out by turning to Philippians, other writing of Paul, in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And as I say, I'm going to come back to Hebrews, so you might keep your finger or something in that place. The last two verses of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. Here's what it means to us. Here's what it means to each one of us, young or older, middle-aged, or even beyond that. He's talking to the Christian community. He's talking to the believers in Jesus Christ. And this is what he says, for our, that means your conversation. Let me just pause here. That word, that Greek word that Paul wrote, that the King James translators translated into conversation, really is a word that's just used one time in the Bible. And it means citizenship. So let me read it again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is how this story of Abraham and Nephi applied to Bill and Shane and Brian and Betty and Rhea and Holly today. Because as Christians, we are not called to citizenship in Phoenix, Arizona, or this wonderful United States of America, but to a citizenship in a far different realm of existence, a spiritual realm. You know, I'm a patriotic person. I don't know when I became that way, but I'm a patriotic person. And the older I grow, the more patriotic I sometimes feel. If you want to sing the national anthem or repeat the Pledge of Allegiance, I'll be happy to do it with you when I get finished with this sermon. Because I believe, like I'm sure all of you, I hope, that we live in the greatest and the best nation of this world. And we live in the best nation in this world because we know that it's a nation that God established with a special purpose in mind. And He brought to the shores of this nation just the right people. Just the right people that he chose and called out of Germany and France and Ireland and England and Spain and other places. Just the right people to build this nation. A land of freedom and a land of democracy. A land wherein the restoration of the gospel could take place. Let me add to that, the only land in the world in which the restoration of the gospel could have taken place at the beginning of the last century. He brought us here and He made us. He brought to this land a people who would make it a Christian land, a nation, and a strong and a free and a democratic nation. And it hasn't been with ease that we've maintained that liberty and freedom. Every once in a while, several generations go by without a real struggle to maintain it. And people sometimes think it's just something that comes naturally. Something we inherit when we're born. No, it isn't. Sometimes I'm made to feel sad here in church. Sometimes at youth camp, I've been made to feel sad when I look at what seemingly to me, you know, and I could be mistaken, is a lack of patriotism, a lack of respect for our nation, for our flag. Too many good young women and young men died and paid the ultimate sacrifice for this freedom that we have here, for me to take it lightly. When that flag is raised, I'm going to stand with my hand over my heart. And if I have a hat on, I'm going to take it off. And I'm going to put it over my heart. And when I say the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag, I'm going to look at it. And when I sing the national anthem, I'm going to look at that flag. And I'm going to hold my hand over my heart like we were taught to do. And I'm not going to take lightly the blood, the good blood that was spilled by so many people, some of them family members and some friends of ours, to keep this land free and beautiful and the best in the world. I'm a patriotic person, but there's a lesson that I've got to learn here from this message of Paul to the Christian community. Really, Don, you know, your main citizenship is not of this good land. Is somewhere else. And that that makes this idea of a pilgrim and a stranger who is left behind the things of this world in search of something else more meaningful to me, to my life and to my thinking. The citizenship of a Christian is not of this world. Here in this world, the Christian finds himself confronted with every kind of evil imaginable. And you don't have to go very far away to find it. You walk outside these doors, you mingle with friends, neighbors, you go to school, you go to work. You go home and turn on the TV. Every kind of sin and wickedness and evil imaginable we bring right into our homes, unless we're very careful. We see, and I fear to say, oft times vicariously enjoy things that the Christian has no business enjoying at all. The scripture tells me that Satan is the prince of this world, of the United States of America, of Phoenix, Arizona. The prince, the ruler of this world. And you know, as I look about me, I have to say, you know, in my own nation, the one I love so much, it's becoming more and more and more evident with every passing day. The day has certainly come when the Christian is going to have to develop the mindset of a pilgrim, a wayfarer, a sojourner, one traveling through this world, but his eyes are set on something else, a higher goal, a better objective, looking for a city that God has prepared for us. Let's go back to our text here in Hebrews in chapter 11, and let's read verses 13 and 14. Speaking still of Abraham and those who went out with him, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a better country. Paul is reminding us here in these verses that Abraham and Sarah and Lot and those who were with them affirmed that they were, quote, strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. And that this confession, if we make it, clearly declares that we're in search of something better, a better land, a better country, a better city than Phoenix, Arizona. It clearly states that our primary goal, the one we think about the most and place the most attention upon, our primary motivation for every decision that we make, is governed by our citizenship in a land different than this one. I just wonder, you know, are our thoughts, our motivation, each decision that I make each day, that you make each day, are they motivated primarily by our search for something better than what we have here in this world? Or are they primarily motivated by our situation right here in this life? Each one of us has to make that determination ourselves. I can't do it for you. You have to. If our main concern is a good education, a better job, a greater earning capacity, then I think we're really thinking about our citizenship here in the world. And none of those things are evil. They're not bad. But are they, and should they be, our primary motivation? Education, job opportunities, earning capacity. They're kind of like a two-edged sword. We hear that expression a lot. Do you know what it means? I'll refer to my favorite knife. If I were carving, this is my favorite knife, the one I like to use the most. It's sharp on both sides. It will cut either that direction or the other direction too. And many times, because of the shape of the blade, it's really utilitarian to use the other side. It's a two-edged knife. But I remember one time when I was working on a piece of wood, hardwood, and I was putting a lot of pressure on that hardwood, and the handle, the old original plastic handle that I had on this knife, it broke. And my hand just slipped right down there across the other blade. It cuts both ways. That's what we mean by that expression, that education is like a two-edged sword. It can be to our benefit or to our detriment. I guess you could say a bandsaw could be a two-edged sword as well, you know, to our benefit or to our detriment. And so is education, and so are job applications and opportunities, and so is our concentrating upon our earning capacity. It can be a two-edged sword. I'd like to give some examples. I can remember when I was the age of some of the guys sitting on the back row there, and I was a young minister in the Church of Christ. And we had a lot of fellowship in those days, a lot of activities, and we got together and did a lot of things. But one of the things that I used to love to do most of all was after a volleyball game or before a picnic, I got together with three of my closest friends, just about my age. And they too had been called of the Lord to be ministers. And we talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about the things that perhaps the future would hold for us. We talked about prophecy and about things that we expected and hoped to see in our lifetime. And then all four of us went off to college. And now I have to talk to you about those kinds of things because none of them are interested in them. Our life's experience, our education, can be a thing of wonderful benefit when it's applied and used correctly, or it can be a detriment to our faith, to our hope, to our trust, and our compliance in the simple Word of God. And as you young people, as you pursue your education, never forget, when some question comes up, when something comes and challenges your faith, go talk to someone about it. Go talk to one of your ministers. Go talk to your parents about that which is challenging to your belief, challenging to your faith, to your understanding and to your hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let it be a detrimental influence in your life. Make it a positive, beneficial influence in your life. Job opportunities. I was talking to Bob when we were in Mexico here last month. He was telling me about the fact that over his life he'd had, you know, he's a salesman. I've watched these guys in sales, you know. They're here, they've got this nice job, and then the next thing you know, they quit it and they've got a better one. Better opportunity for growth and for more earning capacity. And they're there and they work 3 years, 4 years, and then the first thing you know, they got a new one. They found a better opportunity, a better job opportunity. And he was telling me about all of the job opportunities that had been extended to him that could have placed him where he'd really like to be, you know, in his material life. But every one of them that he was thinking about would demand that he and his family leave their home and the congregation of the Church of Christ where they worship and go off by themselves somewhere in the world. And so he didn't look at it as something that would be beneficial, something that could have been a detriment to his children, a detriment to his family or his own spiritual welfare. Yeah, it's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It can be beneficial or detrimental. Our earning capacity. Jay and I are sometimes really under a lot of pressure to make a right decision. We have a lot of opportunities in Mexico to help poor people become self-sufficient. People who have no job opportunities, really, to become self-sufficient. And sometimes it's had very wonderful results. And we rejoice and we thank the Lord for the opportunities that people here have given us to help people with a little financial assistance to set them up in a business for themselves. When we go to TC Mean, if for one reason we needed to have a church service in TC Mean and they regularly meet at 7 o'clock at night, but tonight we needed to be on the road by 7 o'clock, we need to have church at 5, there's no problem. Years ago, there was a young man from TC Mean that worked for other jewelers, you know, and his life wasn't his own. He really was, he worked at the whims of his employer. And he had to work maybe 10, 12 hours a day. But he told us, you know, I could do this work and I could support my family well and be the ruler of my own life if I had the right equipment. And so with the money that we have in our Phoenix funds that you so generously contribute, we were able to spend a few $100s and buy him the equipment where he could set up his own little jewelry shop. And within a couple of years, not only was he working, He'd taught everybody else in that congregation how to be a jeweler, and they all had their own shops. So now when we say, we need to have church at 5 o'clock, hey, no problem. We own the business, you know. They close their shops and we have church. And by 7 o'clock, we are ready to move on to another appointment. Wonderful. But then we think of another family, you know, where we set them up in a little grocery store. They have a little grocery store. It's called Nikte Bay. That's Mayan, for the flower of the road. It's on the road to Mani. And they become very successful. And they pay their tithing. But when Sunday comes, they're over there in the grocery store. And when those kind of things happen, you know, it's we don't feel very comfortable about that. Job opportunities, opportunities for a greater income, for independence, can be a wonderful thing, like it is in TC Main. Or it can have a detrimental effect, like it had on this family in Song. We have to be careful. And so we meditate a great deal, and we think and we pray about it a lot. You know, when we have these opportunities to help people, will it really be a help? That's the thing. Will it really be a help? Peter wrote to the early church. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from the things of this world. Leave them behind you. Don't give your attention and place your emphasis of your life on the things of this world." That word pilgrim, you know, I've used it several times. Paul used it when he was talking about Abraham, and Peter used it when he's talking about Christian people. The word, what it comes from, a Greek word that means aliens. Aliens in a strange land. Getting right down to brass tacks, what does that mean to you? That we're called to be an alien in a strange land. Let's consider an alien. No, not from Canada. Let's consider an alien from Vietnam. They come to this country as an alien. They speak a different language. They have different customs. Different ways of thinking than the majority of the people in this land. They're aliens. They brought with them their culture, their way of thinking, their ideas, their religion. They're different. I believe that's exactly why Peter and Paul used this word, that we Christians are called to be an alien in this very land in which we were born. I believe that it means that all the people you associate with at your work, at school, in the band, your neighbors, your friends on a date, they're all going to look at you and they're going to recognize you as somebody that's different than most of the people they know. And maybe even different than they themselves. That's what Paul's calling us to be. To be a people that are different than the majority of the people with whom we associate, with whom we work, with whom we play, with whom we go to school, with whom we mingle in this world. They're going to see that you don't use profanity. They're going to see that you don't like to hear a vulgar story, even if they think it's very funny. They're going to see that you're offended by a lot of the things that they and their friends and maybe their family find humorous and interesting. They're going to see that your recreation And your diversions are different than their own. You don't watch the kind of movies, nor listen to the kind of music. Now watch the kind of TV programs that they find most entertaining. You're different. You're going to stand out as being different. And that's what makes our life in Christ a little difficult. We don't really like to stand out too much. It's much more comfortable to blend in with the crowd than it is to be standing out and recognized as someone who is different. That's what Peter and what Paul are talking about when they say, pilgrims, strangers, sojourners in this world, you're to be different from the people of this world. I'd like to have you consider the plight of a lot of our young people in Yucatan. They come to church, and I can't tell you, you know, what draws them, pretty girl in the congregation. They seem to have a lot of fun. They like the singing. But they come, and they participate, and they listen, and they hear, and they become converted to the gospel. And many times they have a spiritual experience with the Holy Spirit, and they have a dream, or they have a vision, or something of the Holy Spirit says, you need to give your life to Christ. And they do. But when they do, they stand out, and they become different. And many of these poor young people that Jay and I look at and admire so much are alienated even from their own families. And their families give them a terrible time. What is the matter with you? Why won't you go out with your brother and your sister and drink, you know, like we always did? What's the matter with you? Why don't you go to the dance? Why aren't you going to participate in carnival? They're alienated from their own families. In one of these congregations where we have a goodly number of young people like this that are alienated from the world and from their friends and their families, we have a young woman. Now, she's not so young anymore. She's a middle-aged woman. Her name's Esther. And she's the confidant, the mentor, the mother that these young women need and can't find at home. And the young pastor there, he plays that role for the young men. They need something because they no longer walk in the world. They no longer do the things that they always did. We have a nice young family that's coming to church there now and seem ready on the verge of making that commitment to the Lord. This young man, a nice husky young man, nice looking young man, used to always be a drunk. He drank. We had a wonderful bunch of friends and they got drunk every weekend, you know, after payday. And unlike so many of the Mayan people, when this guy drank, he got a little violent sometimes, and he ended up usually beating up his brothers. The young pastor there told me, you know, all the drunks in YLK are so happy this guy got converted to the Church of Christ. They don't get beat up anymore, you know. He's changed his way of life. He doesn't walk with the same friends anymore. That's what we are called upon to do. Paul said the Christian walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Apostle John said, the Christian walks in the light of Christ. That's how we're supposed to be walking as we move through this world, in the Spirit and in the light of Christ. There's another aspect of our calling when we're called into this pilgrimage here in the world, and that is to wage warfare against the things that are evil. The things that are contrary to the word and the will and the desires of God. To wage warfare. You young people remember at camp, we studied about our spiritual warfare and the armor that we have as we wage this warfare. Where was that found? In the book of Ephesians. Yeah, in chapter 6 of the book Ephesians. And Paul tells us what our armor is. You remember what he said it was? He said that it was truth. And it was the gospel of peace, and it was righteousness, and it was faith, and it was the word of God and prayer. I omitted one of them. Can you think back and tell me which one I left out? It was the truth. It was the gospel of peace. It was righteousness, faith, the word of God. And prayer. What? There's a helmet that we need, and it was called the helmet of salvation. In Thessalonians, Paul tells us, you know, that this helmet really is the hope we have of salvation. Again, I'd like you to try to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. It's not really easy to do, but you know, I think when we turn back and we read stories that are 2,000 years old. We read about people that lived 2,000, 3,000, 400 years ago. That unless we can try to get out of our comfortable little pew here and get ourselves for a moment in their shoes, it doesn't really sink in the impact of that story upon our individual lives. And I want you to think about a minute, young Nephi. If you can imagine being with your family and you have some flocks and you have some sheep and you have some animals and you have all your family and your loved ones there and you've been wandering now for months in little river valleys in the midst of high mountains along the Gulf Coast of the Red Sea. And the river valleys, because you know it's easy to travel in them, and there's food for your livestock, and there's water for you as well as your livestock. And then one morning you wake up, and this thing that has been guiding you and directing you, this director, this Liahona, all of a sudden the needle isn't pointing down the river valley anymore. It's turned and it's pointing over to the east. So you work your way up through some ravines and gullies till you get up out of the valley on the top of those mountains and you look off over there to the east and you see the empty quarter, the sand dunes of the central part of Arabia. Now if you were there in Nephi's shoes, you know, do you think you'd be a little apprehensive? There's the river valley down there. Look, the water and the green grass. And the Lord's telling me I'm supposed to go out here in that hostile desert. Would you be a little nervous and apprehensive? Sure you would. More than a little. I'm confident. Think about that young man. When all by himself, one night, he realized that the Lord had told him, you've got to go back into Jerusalem again, and you've got to face this enemy of yours, Laban, who's already robbed you and threatened to kill you, and you've got to face his well-armed guards, and you've got to find a way to get those plates of the history of your people. Now, as that young man left the cover of night out there in the desert, and entered the city of Jerusalem and came up to Laban's gate, do you think he was a little afraid? Certainly he was. And when his brothers had beaten him up and tied him to the mast of the ship so he couldn't even get loose, and a terrible storm was causing the ship to roll and to lift and to fall and roll back and forth so that one gunwale after the other seemed to be in the water like it may never right itself again. And there you are with your hands tied behind you on a post in the middle of the ship. Do you think you'd be a little afraid? Absolutely. A lot afraid. What is it that motivates and prompts men like Nephi and Abraham in the face of danger and fear and threat and death, to keep on with your hope on something, on a city that's out there ahead of you somewhere. It's that hope of salvation. It's that hope of salvation. And that's what the pilgrim is looking for, you know. Our eyes aren't on our house and the new car that we want to think about next year. Our primary attention is upon that city that God has prepared for us. And if the new car never materializes, so what? If the better job, the higher earning capacity never materializes, so what? Our eyes are focused on that salvation in a better land, a better country, a better city, a heavenly city. Let's look for our final lessons in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read verses 15 and 16. He says this, speaking about Abraham again, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." What's meant by these verses here? Abraham Paul's telling us that Abraham and Sarah, if they'd have been thinking about all this time they're on this journey, if they'd have been thinking about Haran, and the beautiful home they left behind, the beautiful river valley where their animals and their livestock could graze without any difficulty and no enemies around them. If that time, you know, when the Pharaoh stole Sarah away from him, when the Canaanites came out to do battle with them, when the Canaanite king took their nephew and kidnapped him and carried him away, they'd have been thinking about Haran all the time. Oh, if we'd have been back home, this wouldn't have happened. How easy it would have been for them to give up and turn around and go back. But they weren't thinking about Haran. They weren't like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they got out into that nasty desert. That same desert that Abraham was going through. And they looked at Moses and said, "Oh, it'd been better off if we'd stayed in Egypt." No, Abraham and Nephi weren't like those Hebrew children. Their focus is out there ahead on a better place that God has planned for them. And that's what he wants us to do, you know. Regardless of the difficulty of life, regardless of how difficult it is to stand out as being different, regardless of persecution or enmity or ridicule, we're not going to be thinking about turning back. I think Abraham, you know, and Nephi as well, they were perfect examples of what Jesus said when he said, "No man having put his hand on the plow and looking around behind him again is fit for the kingdom of heaven." No, we've placed our eyes, you have placed your hope, you have placed your affection on a heavenly place, the salvation of the New Jerusalem in the presence of God. Don't ever look back. Don't ever look to one side. Don't ever think about what might have been. Let's think about what lies ahead for the true pilgrim who's walking toward a citizenship in an eternal homeland. We take our last lesson here from verse 13. It's an interesting verse. We read it once before, but let's emphasize something different. "These all died in faith, not having received the promise." Wow. You know, Abraham didn't see all those wonderful things that God had promised to him become a reality in his lifetime. He still lived in a tent. His people were starving to death. His little family that God had given him were starving to death. and then carried off by the love of one brother prepared by God into a foreign land again, where he'd die. Never realized the promise, but they died. That's what Paul says. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them off there in the future. And that may be what some of us are called to do. You know, we believe that all of Israel is going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe that, Hubert? It's prophesied. We believe that among the Native American people, there's going to be one raised up who is going to be mighty in the hands of God under the converting of his people. Believe that? We believe that. We haven't seen it yet, but it's off there in the future. We believe there's going to be a new Jerusalem established here upon this land. And God's righteous people are going to be gathered into it one day. We believe that Satan is going to have his power and authority taken away from him one day and be cast into prison. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. When I was a young man, I guess I'll say all my life that I can remember, I believed these things. And when I was a young man, I used to think that I was going to live to see some, if not all, perchance, of these things take place. But now when I look in the mirror and I look at the immensity of the task that lies before us, my youthful thoughts don't seem to be quite so based in reality. I may not see that young man raised up out of the seed of the Native American people that will do a wonderful and a marvelous work among his people. I may not see the New Jerusalem established. I may not see the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're almost to the next millennium, aren't we? A next millennium when 40 years ago, all the people that believe the way we do say, we're going to see all these things happen and the Lord return by the year 2000. And here we are right there knocking on the door, you know. And we may not see it. But if I should pass from this life to the next before seeing all these things, am I going to despair? I trust not. No, I trust I'll go from this life praising the Lord for having permitted me to see wonderful and marvelous and beautiful prophecies fulfilled within my lifetime. That I'm not going to be like those people of whom Peter talked about when he prophesied about the last days. And he said, where's the promise of his coming? All things are going on just like they have from the very beginning of creation. No, when I pass from this life, I hope I'm not going to be like that. Let me remember the wonderful things we have seen. Let me have my eyes focused upon the prophecies that are yet to take place in the future. And let me remember these words of King Benjamin in chapter 2 of Mosiah. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. And humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. Behold, I say unto you that if you do this, you shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always have retain a remission of your sins. And let me stand steadfastly in that faith with my eyes focused on something that's above and beyond and bigger and better than anything in this world. And while I live, let me be a wanderer. Let me be a pilgrim. Let me more and more, evermore, be an alien to this life and this world. And recognize our citizenship in the world to come. May God bless us each to this endeavor. Thank you.